Last week we did Romans 11 verses 1 to 5, but we kind of stopped in the middle of a paragraph. So we're going to continue today. Our text is going to be verses 6 to 10. But let me just read from verse 1 all the way down to verse 10, just so we can remind ourselves of the context. So Romans 11, starting in verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them, that their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. Amen. So we are in this section of Scripture where the Apostle Paul is talking about the unbelief of the nation of Israel. And Israel's unbelief and their rejection of their Messiah has now brought this question that we find in verse 1, where he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Has God now rejected Israel altogether because of their rejection of Christ? That's the question. And this question doesn't come out of the blue. There are numerous texts in the New Testament where one might think that God is indeed done with Israel and is now turning all his attention to the nations and is not interested in Israel anymore. There are passages that seem on the surface to indicate something like that. Let me give an example. In Matthew chapter 8, there's a story of a centurion who lived in Israel. So he's been stationed there because he's a Roman soldier. But he believes in Jesus. And he comes to Jesus and he says, I have a servant who's very sick. He's in a lot of pain. Will you heal him? And Jesus says to him, all right, I'll come to your house and I'll heal him. And the man says, no, please. He says, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. He said, look, I'm a man who has authority. I have authority over all these soldiers, and if I give an order, I know that it will be done. I don't need to take the person by the hand and make sure that he does it. If I say, do this, I know that the person below me will do this. And likewise, I know that you have such authority that if you just say it, it will be done. You don't have to come all the way over there. And Jesus turns around to all the Jews around him, and he says, I haven't seen this kind of faith. This faith of this Gentile here, I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. And then Jesus says these words. He says, and many will come from the east and from the west, and they will sit down and eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 8. So Jesus is talking about a time when Gentiles are going to come into the kingdom of God, but then he says Jews are going to be cast out. And so this raises a question. Does that mean that God is completely done with Israel? Is that what God is doing? Is God finished with Israel? He's got nothing more to do with them. Is it possible that in this New Testament era, because we're not in the Old Covenant times anymore, we're not in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Covenant anymore, is it possible that in this New Testament era, that there is no salvation for Jews anymore? That's the question. Now, Paul immediately answers that and says, well, God forbids, some translations say, Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Of course not. Of course not. And the proof that he brings is himself. He says, well, I'm an Israelite. I live in New Testament times. I live now, he says. And I'm an Israelite. What does he say? I'm of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God saved me. So obviously, God is still saving Israelites because, well, look at me. So God has not completely rejected all Israelites. In today's passage, down in verse 7, he answers that again in a slightly different way. So if the question is, God rejected his people? Well, the answer is this. In the middle of verse 7, is the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Okay? That's the big answer to this. The elect are the ones who have obtained righteousness, salvation, and the rest were blinded. If we go all the way back to chapter 9, where this whole section begins, what was the big issue? The big issue was, has God's word failed? Because in the Old Testament, we have all these promises towards Israel, and now we see that Israel is not receiving these. As a nation, generally speaking, they're not receiving these promises, it seems. So has God's words failed? Has God's word failed? And what was the answer in chapter 9? The answer in chapter 9 was, no, God's word has not failed, but not all of Israel is the real Israel. Okay, the promises that God gave were for the real Israel, not just for the entire nation altogether. And then we saw last week, he said the same thing, but he used the word remnant. No, God has not cast away his people, but the salvation that God promised was not for the entire nation as a whole, but for the remnant, the smaller group within Israel. And today, for a third time, he's using different language, and he's saying again, it's not the entire nation, but it's the elect. The elect from within the nation of Israel. So we got, whether we're talking about the true Israel, or the remnant, or the elect from within Israel, it's the same group to whom the promises are given, and God fulfills his promises to them. As a quick side note, let me say, yes, of course, God has elect from all nations. We know that. And yes, the elect from all the other nations, together with the elect from Israel, make up the one church of God, the church of Jesus Christ, who are the people of God. But in this context specifically here, when we're talking about the elect, we're talking about the elect from within Israel. We're talking about Israelites and those who are elect within Israel and those who are the rest, he says, who are blinded. All right. So we've got two groups within Israel. They're all Israelites genealogically. They all got the blood of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, okay? But they're not all saved. The nation as a whole is not saved, generally speaking, but there are some. Look at verse 7, what does he say? What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. Okay? Now, if we go back to chapters 9 and 10, we know what they were seeking, and what they were seeking was to be righteous before God. Salvation, in essence. But they have not obtained it. Why? Well, we also read that in chapter 9 and chapter 10. Because they sought righteousness the wrong way. It is possible to seek salvation in the wrong way. How did they think they could be saved? They thought they could be saved through their own works and by their obedience to the law. They thought that, hey, if I go to the temple, if I do my sacrifices, if I pay my tithes, if I pray enough, if I do enough good works, they thought that then they could go to God and say, look, I've done all these things, therefore now you should reward me with salvation, because look at how good I am. It's like the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, where he goes and he says, look at what I've done. Look at all the good stuff that I've done. So a person can be very religious and not saved. You can go to church and you can do all kinds of religious things and you can help old ladies cross the street and you can give offerings and all kinds of stuff. And in the end, if you haven't trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, What did Jesus say? And where was it? Matthew 7, where he says, many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful things in your name? And he's going to say, I never knew you. Why? Because they thought they could be saved by all this good stuff that they have done. Good stuff that they have done instead of trusting in Christ. Look, we are all sinful people. And the thing is, doing some good things doesn't remove our sins. Our sins can only be taken away through Christ's death on the cross. So, Israel, as a nation, generally speaking, sought salvation and righteousness by the works of the law, but they rejected Christ. If you remember in John chapter 5, Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and he says, You search the scriptures, because in them you think you'll find eternal life. That's true. They want eternal life. And so they search the scriptures, try and find. What are we supposed to do? And he says, but they're the ones that speak of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. So they're misinterpreting the scriptures. They think that they can be saved through the law rather than through trusting in Christ. Because that is who the scriptures talk about. And just so we're not just beating on the Jews all the time, this position, the idea that you can be saved through your own works, through your own goodness, is basically the default position of all of humanity. All false religions basically teach it's through your own efforts, through your own works. Even if you have someone who is not a Christian, even if you have someone who just believes in a generic God out there, whatever, even he will say, well, you know, I'll try and be a good person. Because if there's a God, then, you know, when I die, he judges me. Let's hope that I've done more good than bad, and well, maybe things will be all right in the end. But true righteousness is in Christ alone. So, what does verse 7 say again? What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. They didn't obtain righteousness or salvation, but the elect have obtained it. The elect have obtained it. How did the elect obtain it? How did they find this great treasure that the others were looking for it but couldn't get it? And the answer is, well, in the previous two verses, verses 5 and 6, the answer is grace. Grace. That is, it's not that the elect were smarter, they were wiser, they were more spiritual, they were just better than someone else. They just did more good stuff, and so God said, ah, that one right there, because he's better than the rest. No, the elect were just as sinful as everyone else, but God showed them grace. Say them by grace alone. And if you look at verse 6, it says, and if it's by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So if it's by the grace of God, which it is, it cannot be by works. It cannot be by what you do. All right, so please understand that the grace of God in salvation and our works are mutually exclusive. No one can be saved by both. It's either one or the other. They're not joined together. They don't intersect. They don't overlap. There's no... You cannot be saved by both grace and your own works. If your works contribute to your salvation, then it's not grace. Then God owes you salvation because of what you did. Salvation is 100% by the grace of God. You know, we sing Amazing Grace. I hear so many people, everyone knows Amazing Grace, and we sing that. But then when you hear people talk about grace, you're like, that doesn't sound so amazing to me the way that you're describing it. I don't think a lot of people have a good grasp on the grace of God. So I'm going to do something real quick. This will only take a few minutes. I'm going to give you a short, it's not that historical, but let me give you a little theological position concerning saving grace. Okay? Because there are basically three positions, and I'll use the historical language just so that we have some point of reference here. Okay? So there are basically three ways that people view the grace of God in salvation. Let's take it back, first of all, to the 4th century, 4th, 5th century, around there. So we have a gentleman by the name of, you know who I'm going to mention, Pelagius. Okay? Pelagius was a British, probably British, monk slash theologian. So here's what Pelagius taught. Pelagius taught that Adam's sin only affected Adam. It didn't affect anyone else. Adam's sin does not affect us in any way. And that all of us, we don't inherit anything from Adam. All of us are born innocent. Okay? We are born in the... He taught that we are born in the exact same state as Adam was before he fell. Okay? And since we're all innocent, he taught that therefore we each have a choice of either taking the path of righteousness or taking the path of sin in our life. And if we take the path of sin, yes, you're definitely going to need the grace of God to be saved. But he taught that it was possible. He taught that it was possible, though difficult, it was possible, and there were people that lived sinless. He taught that there were people who can be righteous before God on their own, without needing the saving grace of God. Okay? Now, of course, he spoke of grace, but his view of grace was very more... His view of grace was more... Well, God has shown us grace, so we have free will to choose what we want, basically. That's the extent of God's grace. It wasn't a grace that actually saves a person. Okay? So, a person could, in essence, save himself. Difficult, but it was possible to simply be good enough, be righteous enough, and be saved that way without really needing the grace of God. That we'll call Pelagianism. Okay? Which was, of course, very quickly condemned as a heresy by all of Christendom. And so, okay. Even though, let me just say, there are people who do call themselves Christians who do still hold to this Pelagian heresy, who think that we are born innocent and that they can be good enough, but... Yeah. So we've got Pelagianism, on the one hand, that you're saved by your own free will and your own righteousness. Let's go way on the other side now. On the other side, the great opponent of Pelagius was St. Augustine. And we'll say that this is the correct position, just letting you know where we're going with this. So, St. Augustine said, no. He taught that Adam's sin destroyed us. Adam's sin is inherited by all of humanity. We are all born sinful, and in fact, we are so sinful, we are so spiritually dead, that we do not have the will at all to seek after God in our natural state. And therefore, the only way that anyone will ever be saved is if God reaches down by his grace and changes him, and changes his heart, and draws him to himself, and so forth. So we have this side which says, the grace of God is absolutely essential, and this is the only way that anyone will be saved, through the grace of God alone. So we've got Pelagianism on that side, says, grace of God, don't really need it, you can do it on your own. This side says, you cannot do it on your own, it is only by the grace of God that you're saved. But then there's a third position in the middle. And this is the most popular, I would say. And we will call it semi-Pelagianism. Okay? What does this say? It says that, yes, Adam's sin was bad and it has affected us. Adam's sin has affected us. But partially. It hasn't utterly destroyed us. Yes, we're born sinful, but there is still something inside of us that has the potential to choose good. Okay? And therefore, if this something inside of us just cooperates with God, we can get saved. Okay? So it's partly the grace of God that's working in us, and partly our own goodness or our own works or something that we're going to do. And together with God, we cooperate, and therefore that's how a person is saved. It's a combination of the grace of God and our own works or our own ability, our own merits or something. Let me give you an illustration of semi-Pelagianism so that you understand it another way. Semi-Pelagianism views salvation like this. Imagine a person, he's in the sea and he is drowning. Okay? He's drowning, he can't save himself, he's going to drown. So what does God do? He throws a rope. And God says, if you grab onto the rope, I will pull you out. Okay? So, it's up to the man now. He can either grab onto the rope and God will pull him out, or he won't grab onto the rope and he will die, and he will drown. Okay? But note something here, and this is important. In this scenario, God cannot actually save him unless the man cooperates. God has done all he can do. He has thrown the rope. He's given the invitation. But God cannot actually do the saving unless the man agrees. Okay? God has done all he can do, and now it depends upon the man. And you see where the problem is now. Well, what does Paul say again in verse 6? He says, if it is by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You can't have both together. It can't be that you're saved by the grace of God and by something that you do. It's either 100% grace or it's not grace at all. Okay? Let me give you another example. Let's say that salvation was not by the grace of God alone. Let's say it wasn't 100% by the grace of God. Let's say it is 99% the grace of God and 1% something that you got to do to get yourself in. Okay? Let's just assume that it's a combination of mostly grace but a little bit of something that you got to do. 1%. You got two people. They both believe in Jesus. The grace of God is upon them. 99%. But they got to do the 1%. The one guy does the 1%. The other guy just misses it. He does 0.9%. He just doesn't do enough. He doesn't do what's required. Okay? So this one has got the complete 100%, goes to heaven. This guy ends up in hell because he didn't do the 1% that he needed to do. Okay? So when this guy goes to heaven, he can say, Jesus, thank you for the 99% of grace that you have given me. But the reason I'm here and the reason the other guy is in hell is because I did the 1% that I needed to do and he didn't. So ultimately, the determining factor is not the 99% grace, it's whether I did the 1% or not. But of course, Scripture teaches that there can be no boasting because it's not of works, it's not by anything that I do, it is completely and utterly by the grace of God. If we go back to the image of a man drowning, it's not that the semi-Pelagian view says, all right, the person is drowning and he needs to grab the rope. In actuality, it's not that the person is drowning. The person is already drowned. He's face down in the water. He's not breathing. It doesn't matter how many ropes God throws. He's not going to grab any of them. God has to jump in himself and drag him out and give him mouth to mouth and resuscitate him for him to have life. In semi-Pelagianism, salvation is possible for everyone, but it's certain for no one. If it all depends upon the person grabbing onto the rope, Jesus could throw the rope to 8 billion people and everyone say, no, I don't want it. It's possible within semi-Pelagianism that no one gets saved because it's all up to us. Unlike in Augustinianism, which teaches that God saves his people. He chooses his people and he saves them. Now, of course, as soon as you talk about that and we start getting to election, which we have to because the text talks about it, At the end of verse 5, he says, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And then verse 7, it says, the elect have obtained it. But so many people don't like talking about election and the elect because, I think, it's because they just think there's something good in them. They just think, you know what, people deserve grace. You know, unless we understand the first three chapters of Romans, we're not going to get this. We went through the first three chapters painstakingly long. And it just talks about how sinful people are for three chapters. Somewhere in the middle, a person from the congregation came up to me and they said, is there any good news? Because we're going for months through how sinful people are. There is no one good, no one righteous, no one seeks after God. Everyone is turned aside. Everyone is condemned before God. But people say, well, the election is just seems unfair. It's unjust. It's unjust that God would choose to save some and not all these other poor, innocent people. But that's the problem. There are no poor, innocent people. We're all sinful. And what we obtain, salvation and righteousness, is not because we were any better than anyone else, but is by God's grace alone. It's God who changed our hearts by His grace. It's God who opened our eyes to see the truth. It's God who gave us life that we didn't have, who gave us a new birth. It's not that we were, as semi-Pelagianism would say, it's not that we were sick and just needed some help, a little bit of medicine. No, we were spiritually dead, needing a resurrection from the dead. And we can't give life to ourselves. God is the one who does that. So when we're talking about election, keep in mind that those whom God does not choose to save, what does He do? He is showing His justice in punishing them for their sin. While with the elect, what is He doing? He is showing mercy and grace to those who don't deserve it. God does not show anyone injustice. Is that a word? God is not injustice. There you go. Thank you. God is not unjust to anyone. Now, let's go back to the text. Verse 7. Again, it says, Israel has not obtained what it seeks. The nation as a whole, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So the elect, the chosen, are saved by the grace of God alone. And what happens to the rest of Israel, the majority of Israel, the nation as a whole? They are blinded, it says. And it gives two texts to support it. Let's read them, verses 8 to 10. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. The first quote is from Deuteronomy, and Moses is speaking to the nation of Israel, and he basically is talking about their inability to understand spiritual matters. And Psalm 69 is the second quote from David. This is a passage that is quoted a lot in the New Testament, about 10 times, I think. And in this psalm, David is speaking about the enemies of God and the disasters that will come upon them. And yes, Paul is taking the language from Psalm 69, which is about the enemies of God and the destruction that will come upon them, and he is applying it to the unfaithful Israelites of his day, because they've rejected Christ. But here's a note that we got to mention. This blindness that has come upon them, it says that God gave it to them. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see, ears that should not hear. But what we need to remember here is that God is not hardening innocent people. All the way back in chapter 1, Paul talked about the judgment of God upon sinners, and one of the judgments of God is giving them up to their own sin. Well, you want to sin? Go ahead, where they become worse than they are by God giving them over to their own sin. It's not that we have people here who are like, man, we so want to be saved. We want to be saved through Jesus. We love Jesus and we want to be saved, and God is saying, no, not you. I'm blinding you. That's not what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with people who are sinful, not innocent. And God's judgment upon them is that they are hardened and blinded, and they do not obtain salvation. But the elect obtain it. Let me show you one last verse, one last passage, and we'll close. Please go with me to John chapter 1. This is the introduction to the Gospel of John. Look at verse 11. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now note, Paul in our text today says, Israel has not obtained what it was seeking, has not been saved. Israel, generally speaking, is not saved. But there's the elect. There are some who are saved. John is saying the same thing. Jesus came unto his own. Jesus came to Israel, and they did not receive him. But there are some. There are some. There's a smaller group that did receive him, and to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Well, how did they become the children of God? Look at verse 13. Who were born, this is their rebirth as children of God, who were born not of blood, so it's not hereditary, it's not because they had the blood of Abraham, not of the will of the flesh. It's not because one day you just said, you know what, I'm going to birth myself and make myself a child of God. I've decided that today is the day. This is not how a person becomes a child of God. And it is not by the will of man. The point is, I can't say, you know what, I think I want my children to be the children of God. Okay, I think I want my wife to become a child of God. I think I want you to become a child of God. It's not up to me. It's not up to the will of man. How does a person become the child of God? How are they born again? Of God. Of God. God is the one who regenerates them. God is the one who saves his elect by his grace. Please understand. Isaac was no better than Ishmael. Jacob was no better than Esau. In fact, I could argue he was worse. Saul of Tarsus was no better than Caiaphas, just as we are no better than millions of others who die in sin. What's the difference? The grace of God. The grace of God alone. Why has God saved us? Because of his grace. If we understand this, all of Scripture will just fall into place. Let's thank God for his grace. Let's pray.